All y'all be seated. Back when I was growing up down in Lower Alabama, went to the Baptist church every Sunday, and underneath the auditorium was a basement, and that's where the men gathered for Sunday school. And they loved to sing that song. I had a flashback during those verses, and they would sing to the top of their lungs, enjoyed every phrase of it. And I would just sit there and listen to those men sing. What was that lady that played the piano there at the church? Sarah Ann Whitley. Sarah Ann Whitley would come down there and she'd wear that piano out. And those men would try to sing louder than she could play that piano. Anyhow, we had a great time there. Well, we got a Bible class going on here. I want you to flip over a page or two in your notes. You're going to find my swan song here. I wanted to go back to the very beginning. In the very beginning was when Joe Hunter and I decided to travel on I-10 out of Mobile, headed to Houston, Texas. I was somewhere in the neighborhood of, I don't remember, around 1975-ish. Is that about right? 76. Well, that's when we headed out. And we had three children on I-10 headed west. God only knew what was going to happen next. But anyhow, I had found me a place to live. It was there was an intersection called Sage Road in West Alabama. And that's where Baraka Church was. And two blocks west on West Alabama was a subdivision where there were houses. And I found me one that was for rent. It was on the corner of Clayburg and West Alabama. And we were right on the corner. And I could walk out on the back porch. I had three jobs trying to feed all those people. I had three jobs, and I'd walk out on that back porch screened in, and I was had West Alabama about where those people are on the back row there. And then there was a yard, and I could get right at the edge of that screened-in porch and look two blocks down the street, and I could see the steeple on Baraka Church with that big cross on top. I was fighting, trying to stay alive and get to Bible class every night. And I'd walk out on that thing, and I'd look at that cross, and I'd say, "Father, thank you for one more day." We didn't know which day it was going to be that we had to pack up and leave and go somewhere else. But we stayed there for over 7 years. And so I did a lot of praying on the top of that steeple. So Beulah Land reminded me of all of that. And my dad and all of his guys, buddies, they would scream to the top of their lungs trying to sing that song. What you're looking at in your notes here, and I'll give an introduction to, we're going to have a rebound in a minute because what you've been up to, but nevertheless, let's find out what we're going to do. I wanted to go back to the very beginning. Why did I go out there? Well, I claimed I had the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. I came up with it. And so I believed it so much, I was willing to haul everything out in a car and head west. And got there and set up shop. I stayed there for a while because I figured I needed to hang around for a little while. And somewhere in the neighborhood of 1979-ish, you'll see that at the bottom of the page, I walked up to a deacon, I can't remember back so long ago who that was, and I said, "I'd like to try it for pastor, what I need to do." He said, "Well, you have to do a doctrinal questionnaire." I said, "Can you get me a hold of one of those?" He said, "I'll take care of it for you." I said, and he handed it to me a couple of days later. I said, "Now what I do with this?" He said, "Well, there's a list of questions on there, and you have to answer the questions." And he said, "All the questions in there, but you after every question, then you got to fill in the blank there. Tell me what you think about it." And I said, "How long have I got to do this?" He said, "When you get through." I said, okay, when's the next ordination? He says, I don't know. There's not one scheduled. I said, well, that gives me a pretty good amount of time then, doesn't it? He said, yeah, I think so. So I started to work on that. And I could sit at a window and look out with a typewriter. And I started typing. And I'd been listening to the colonel on reel-to-reels for a long time, and we'd been there for a little bit of a while. And I'd learned a little bit enough to start typing. And I started answering the questions. And so you'll see, if you'll flip over to page, I guess it's 3, I'm giving an introduction to what we're about to do. It says section 1. And you see this bold face. That's the question. And then if you turn the other page, there's number 2. So they're all lined up in a row. And then I had to fill in the blanks, and that's not boldface. You see, like A, that's my answer. See how brief that was? All right. Then at the bottom, you see the ABCs and so on. That's my answer to number 1. And that goes all the way through here for 50-some-odd pages. And I handed that in. And then I said, who'd I give this to? I told this deacon, I said, who'd I give this to? He said, well, you give it to me, but I'll get it to the colonel. He'll want to take a look at it. He's the one that'll do this once he gets around to it. That's okay, fine. So after I'd finished all of this, I handed it to that deacon, and he handed it to the colonel, and then I went away. And then at some point, after I had left Houston and come up here to Grace Doctrine Church, all I was a tryout pastor. I had not been ordained. But I was on deck. The next time they had one, I'd be a part of whoever showed up. And so after I'd been here a couple of years, I got wind of the fact that the colonel was going to have an ordination down at Baraka. So I packed everything up, and we headed back down to Houston, and went through the ordination. And when it was all over with, they claimed that I now was a first-rate, card-carrying pastor. And so I came back to St. Louis after 2 years of being a tryout pastor, where I actually was ordained. I decided to go back to the very beginning. What you'll see are questions bold-faced, and my answers are lowercase, I guess you call that, without being bold-faced. Going to have some visuals to try and amplify some things that will come up along the way. This is going to be doctrine. So in order to get ready for that, we need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. No telling what y'all have been up to lately. But nevertheless, you know the drill. We're going to pause. I give you plenty of time to tell it all and leave nothing out. And then we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to delve into your immutable word. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. Point 1, what do you believe are the duties and goals of a pastor teacher? Duties and goals. Well, I've got some sub-points here. I'm going to bloviate right at the very beginning. So I have 3 sub-paragraphs. A, the primary duty of the pastor teacher, and I'm responding now, okay? I'm acting like I know what I'm doing. The primary duty of the pastor-teacher is the communication of Bible doctrine to his appointed congregation. In order for a pastor-teacher to exploit properly the gift of communication, he must have a message. And that message is acquired through the intensive study and analysis of the Scriptures. If the primary function of the pastor-teacher is to communicate doctrine, but that doctrine is only available through study, it follows that his primary duties are to study and then teach. Both functions, therefore, become co-equal in importance. You can't teach until you've done the study. I want to give you a visual. This is a doctoral questionnaire. In March of 1979, Joe Griffin, that's me, submitted his completion of the above doctoral questionnaire to Reverend Robert B. Thieme, Jr., pastor, and its board of deacons in partial fulfillment of the requirements for ordination at Baraka Church, located at 2815 Sage Road, Houston, Texas, zipper 77056. Following the next ordination, he was ordained at the church in 1987 after having been pastor of Grace Doctrine Church since January of 85. The questions and subpoints are in boldface type, followed by Griffin's responses in regular type, except when he uses Greek, Hebrew words which are boldface. So that gives you an idea of how we got cracking here. So we have here a number of things that are going to pop up. The equation of hope, the XYZ imputations. So there it is. There's a diagram that gets everything started here. Now, I think this was done back in somewhere in the neighborhood of about 1998. But we see the visual was created in May of 94. Here's how this looks, the equation of hope. Now, we've got XYZ radicals. I've just mentioned that. What are they? So I think when we get to something that you may not be familiar with, some of you may be, some may not. So let's find out what the radicals are. The equation of hope. First, you have the X radical. You have human life plus the imputation of Adam's original sin. That's how you came into this life. Big fat loser. Imputation of Adam's original sin is how you got started. Potential for salvation equals P1. That's the potential. You're alive, so what are you going to do with your volition? And therefore, at some point, you're going to hear the gospel when you're old enough to understand it. So around 12-ish is what they thought at the church in Troy. And that equals what? Hope 1. That's hope or confidence of eternal life. I understand that when I die and I've placed my faith in Christ, then when I die, I will go to heaven, be with Jesus. That's the idea. And so that's the imputation of eternal life at the moment of your salvation. I was 12-ish. Then there's a Y radical. Judicial imputation of all sins to Christ. That's judicial imputation of plus R to the believer, plus judicial imputation number 2 equals P2, potential to execute God's plan. So that's potential number 2. Therefore, it's pertinent doctrine in your growth process. And then add to that a D. Then we have hope 2. That's doctrine. Then hope and confidence of escrow blessings in time. That's hope 2, imputation of escrow blessings for time. That's gradual. You have to grow in grace. You do it on tapes. You do it face to face. Then there's a plus for Z radical, imputation of eternal life. Eternal life, imputation of escrow blessings in time. What's the escrow? The escrow is the accumulation of immutable concepts and principles and doctrines from the Word of God that you've accumulated in your soul and therefore understand those concepts. It's a spiritual growth process. That equals potential number 3, potential for escrow blessings in the eternal state. The potential is to build up this inventory while you're alive, while growing in grace. That's pertinent doctrine, therefore, is what's being emerged there. Then you have hope three, hope, confidence of escrow blessings for eternity. Therefore, the end result is the potential, the protocol plan of God for the church, and that's called PPG, protocol plan of God. And the protocol plan has to do with how you think. And that's the ultimate goal of anyone after having placed his personal faith in Christ. The goal is to acquire as much doctrine as you can before you die. There are 11 categories of systematic theology. You should know all 11 of those, and you should know doctrines associated with each one. And if you don't know that, we have a visual for it. And you can review that, and they're available online. So this begins the whole thing. And you have to know precisely what your duties are as a believer in Jesus Christ, and it's really quite simple as you see it on the chart here. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's all you're required to do. You show up, you concentrate, you take it in, remember what you can, facilitate it over time, and that's the process. And then you take what you know and you use that. You recall the information as you delve into the exigencies of Cosmos Diabolicus, and you go into your inventory and make decisions. And there the decisions turn into actions through thought, decision, and action. And that's how you execute the Christian way of life. So that's the equation of hope. And hope, therefore, means confidence. So we've got that going for us. The equation of hope, the X, Y, Z imputations. Now let's take a look at some Bible verses. Acts 20, verse 28. Watch out for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. It's the blood of Christ. See, the animals had to be sacrificed. And when they were executed, the blood was the issue. They gave up their life. The blood that flowed in an animal was therefore the sacrifice. The blood of Christ has to do with his substitutionary sacrifice for the human race. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. And he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Everyone has a spiritual gift after having placed his or her personal faith in Christ. You have a spiritual gift. You may not know what yours is, but you learn as you go. And you study the Bible, and these things begin to merge in your soul. I have the gift of one of these. And therefore, the more I study, the more adept I will become at executing that principle. So, and he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Those are the four categories. Now, there are no more prophets in the church age, but there are evangelists and there are pastors who are teachers. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, this is to build up the body of Christ. And so you can see in the footnote there the XYZ equation that we have just noted. Now, verse 13 continues, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God. A mature person attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. And then 1 Timothy 5:17. Elders who provide effective leadership must be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in speaking and in teaching. And that from the Net Bible. Then we have point two. Here's the question. Are you affiliated with any religious groups? If so, how does this affiliation aid you? I responded under subpoint A. I've never been, am not currently, nor do I plan to become affiliated with any religious groups. Period. Section 2. Theology. Point 3 is this. What are the attributes of God? All right, we start with some ABCs below. What are they? Do you know them? So I had to respond to that. There they are. I'll rattle them off to you and you will know them, but there they are. First of all, you start with sovereignty. We'll get with that. Righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. That's a visual. There's 10 of them. I had to respond to that. Sovereignty, what's that? God has supreme volition. He has unqualified and undisputed ascendancy and autonomy. He is the ultimate and absolute authority of the universe. Confirm that. Well, Psalm 47:7, Psalm 103, verse 19, Daniel 4:17. Now, I gave some thought to, at this point, between sovereignty and righteousness, to put in the notes here these three verses. Well, we've got a long ways to go here. And Paul Davey talked me in not doing that. He said, that will take forever. I said, well, could it be a sword drill for everybody? I said, I'll just put them in there and they have to look them up. Well, if you look them up, what are you going to look into? Are you going to use the King James Version? No. Boo. How about the New International Version? Okay. New American Standard. Better. Then there is the NET Bible, New English Translation. Guys at Dallas Cemetery down in Dallas, Texas, got together, put their heads together, the whole faculty, and came up with a NET Bible. Excellent. Get you a NET Bible. Have an NASB Schofield and have you a NET Bible. If you don't have that, you should do whatever it takes necessary, save up your money, get one of each. Why is that? Well, in my opinion, it's the Schofield notes. Now, you can go online to try to get a Schofield Bible, but they don't do it. For some reason, there's a contract, apparently, with the people who publish these Bibles, and where you go online, like to Amazon, to this place, Bible something, they don't do Schofield Bibles in the NASB anymore, but they do it in the NIV. So if you don't have a Schofield Bible, go online and buy an NIV Schofield. That's the best you can do. What you're after are the Schofield notes. NIV is fine. And that's where you can go. If anybody says, I need a new Bible, say a kid says, I'd like to have a Bible, and the parents would say, fine, we'll get you one. And you don't ask him, what kind of Bible do you want? He didn't get to request what Bible he gets. She doesn't either. You're going to buy an NIV. You're going to go in line to Amazon, and they'll send it to your front door. And he put his name in it. You can even have them put a name on the front if you want to. Hand them that NIV Bible and tell them, you're 12, you're old enough to read, you need to start doing a lot of study on the footnotes you find in here. You understand that? It's like going to school, and so you've got your school books all stacked up in a row over here, and on the very top up there is this new Bible, an NIV, Scofield. You need to flip it over and start reading all of these things at the bottom of the page, and you will grow in grace. And then when you say, I know, let's sing a song, and the song would be, let's all start growing in grace, because you have to put the lyrics into that. That's sovereignty. How about righteousness? God is totally and completely correct in all his thoughts, decisions, and actions. That's a pretty good point. Righteousness. He is infinitely accurate, since he has never been guilty of error or subject to question. He is the ultimate and absolute standard of the universe. How do you confirm that? Psalm 145:17 reads this way. The Lord is just in all his actions and exhibits love in all he does. Net Bible. How about justice? What's that? God cannot be unfair. He demands that all variance to his standards be condemned while all adherence be rewarded. He is objective, unprejudiced, and unbiased, and is completely fair in his judgments. He is the ultimate and absolute arbiter of the universe. You can confirm that in 2 Chronicles 19:7 and Colossians 3:25. How about the attribute of love? God's love is the motivator of his grace and is only directed toward those who possess his, capital H, his perfect righteousness. The mature believer is blessed in time by the function of God's justice under the principle of his righteousness through the policy of his grace, from the motivation of his love. He is the ultimate and absolute benefactor of the universe. You find that in 1 John 4, verse 8b. Then there's eternal life. What's that? You've got it. You believed in Christ. God has neither beginning nor ending. There never has been a time when God did not exist. There never will be a time when he does not exist. His existence transcends space and time and is eternal and it's infinite. He is the ultimate and absolute being of the universe, confirmed in Exodus 3:14, Psalm 90 verse 2, Revelation 22 verse 13. You can look them up. How about omniscience? That means God knows all that is knowable. How long has he known that? Forever. Since eternity past, God has known in the most intricate and minute detail all the thoughts, decisions, and actions of history. Read that again. Since eternity past. See, omniscience knows all things at all times. He's not limited by time. He is eternal. He knows all that is knowable, past, present, and future. And knows all about you and what you know or don't know. God has known in intricate and minute detail all of the thoughts, decisions, and actions of history, their causes and effects, and their relationship to each other. In addition, he has always known all of the potentialities, the probabilities, and the alternatives of history and the ways they would have changed history had man's free will decisions so chosen. You have free agent, and that's called volition. God is not gaining in knowledge because there is nothing which he does not know. He is the ultimate and absolute intellect of the universe. You can confirm that in Genesis 25:23 and Colossians 2:3. You have to look them up. This thing would be really thick if I gave you all of these verses. But no, you have a Bible. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from within you. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Who's got the wisdom and who's got the knowledge? Those are treasures. And you have a lot of treasure in your soul if you have the wisdom and knowledge from the Word of God. There are absolutes there. Think this way, don't think that way. Find out what those are. When you start thinking, then you can start saying things. And if you therefore want to say some things, say what's true. And then when it comes thought, decision, and action, do the right thing based on what you've learned from Scripture. Think this way, not that way. Say it this way, not that way. Do this, not that. You learn how to think and therefore decide. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Next category is omnipresence. God is all places at all times, observing at once all events of history. He's not learning anything. His omnipresence allows him to transcend both time and space. Omnipresence, he's not limited by time. As a result, he is a perfect judge, being an eyewitness to all events from eternity past to eternity future, which includes you. He is the ultimate and absolute monitor of the universe. This is confirmed in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, and Proverbs 15:3. Omnipotence. God is limitless in his ability and power, and is able to accomplish whatsoever he wills. Whosoever he pleases, without regard to any outside circumstance, influence, interference, or assistance. That's omnipotence. He's one with power. He's limitless in his ability and power. Mark 10:27, Luke 1:37, Hebrews 1:3. Mark 10:27 reads this way. Jesus looked at them and replied, quote, this is impossible for mere humans, but not for God. All things are possible with God. So, when God's omnipotence supersedes certain scientific laws as observed by man, these divine events are classified theologically as miracles. For example, God the Father's freezing of the earth in orbit at the request of Joshua, Joshua 10:12-14. Jesus Christ turning the water into wine at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, John 2:1-11. Or the Holy Spirit's fertilizing Mary's ovum in the conception of the humanity of Jesus Christ, noted in Luke 1:34-35. Therefore, God is the ultimate and absolute power of the universe. We go to the passages. You want to find out how does all this play out? Go to the passages. How do you do that? Get you a Bible. I suggest a Scofield. When you do that, read the footnotes that Scofield puts in there. They're embedded in the text, and therefore they're footnotes. Look up the verses. So again, let's say Luke 1:34 and 35. Let's do that. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" And the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God." Next is immutability. God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to Hebrews 13:8. He is neither capable of nor susceptible to change, which guarantees that all his attributes remain constant. Immutability plus omnipotence produces God's faithfulness. He keeps his promises without fail. He honors his word without question. He is the ultimate and absolute guide on of the universe. He's your guide. Numbers 23:19 and Malachi 3:6. Hebrews 13:8 reads this way. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Then there's veracity. God is perfect truthfulness. He's never been or ever will be in error. He is incapable of lying. As a result, he can depend upon him. We can depend upon him to tell us the truth. You can depend upon it. When you read the Bible and you have these absolutes in there, think this way, don't think that way, those are all true. It's true to think this way. It's not good to think that way. Think it this way, not that way. Same with your conversation, same with your action. As a result, we can depend upon him to tell us the truth. Believe that. He knows the truth. He knows the lie. Find out which is which. He is the ultimate and absolute counselor of the universe. This is confirmed in Numbers 23:19, Titus 1, verse 2, Hebrews 6:18. What is the relationship between the attributes of God and the three persons of the Godhead? What's the relationship between these? Well, the answer is as follows. All three persons of the Godhead share equally in the possession of the divine attributes. All three persons. The attributes taken individually are the qualities of the Godhead. Taken collectively, they become God's essence. The sharing of this collective essence produces the co-equality of the Trinity. Confirm that. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 28:19. Ephesians 2:18. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Jude, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 2:18 reads this way. So that through him, we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So you have the ability to pray to the Father through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Number five, in what sense, if any, is Jesus Christ subordinate to God the Father? We've got to do a Bible word now. We have A, B, and C. Let's see if there's any more. That should do it. We've got three sub-paragraphs here that I used to respond to the question here. In what sense, if any, is Jesus Christ subordinate to God the Father? So you have the word kenosis, and you see that on the board. We'll get to that in a moment. Christ was subordinate to the Father's plan during the incarnation as explained by the doctrine of Kenosis. Christ, in order to execute the plan of the Father, voluntarily agreed to lower himself to a union with unglorified humanity. He agreed to do this. He did this in order to be able to function as humanity. He had to restrict voluntarily the independent use and function of his divine attributes. Whoa, that's in his humanity. And he's not going to function as God. He can do so when he needs to and wants to and is led to, but he is a human being making decisions from his own mentality as a Homo sapien. And he's perfect. The Father's plan called for Christ and his humanity to die on the cross. This is his humanity now. He carried out the plan, even though he was tempted several times to do otherwise. In Matthew 4, the plan was challenged three times by Satan. In Luke 23, verses 36 and 37, Christ was challenged to forego the plan by freeing himself from the agonies of the cross. Well, I give you a couple of verses here. Luke 23, 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." However, I thought I had a spiritual death visual in here, but I don't. So here's C anyhow. However, prior to going to the cross, he submitted himself to the Father's will and the consequences of spiritual death. Submitted himself to the Father's will, this is humanity, Matthew 26, 39 and verse 42. The Apostle Paul recognized the submission of Christ to the Father's plan in Romans 5:19 and Philippians 2, verse 8. Here's how they read. "For just as through the disobedience of one man many were constituted sinners, so also through the obedience of one man many will be constituted righteous." In Philippians 2, verse 8, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, this is in his true humanity. Now, he's perfect. He's never committed a single sin, but he's willing to have imputed to himself the sins of the entire human race. What do we mean by the word entire? God is omniscient. The Holy Spirit's omniscient. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all are omniscient. They know all that is knowable from beginning to the end. And therefore, Jesus Christ, in his deity, knew all of these things. And he knew that he was going to be the substitutionary sacrifice, that he was going to be the one who was qualified to take all of the human sins that would ever be committed in all of human history, and hanging on the cross, they were all going to be imputed to him, and he was going to be judged in our place. And that's called a substitutionary sacrifice. And all of that boils down to Romans 5:19, Philippians 2:8, and so on. You can go back also to the other verses we noted in Luke chapter 23. Next up, we have bibliology. Paul states in 2 Timothy 3:16 that, quote, "all scriptures God breathed." That's expanded translation. Therefore, the extent to which the Bible is inspired is plenary. So what does plenary mean? It means that it has to do with what's absolute. And so these absolute absolute concepts. Plenary means includes all things. The Bible is inspired in its plenary. It includes all things, all thoughts, decisions, and actions, all found in Scripture. And it says then, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed means that he thought that and then executed it and made it available to us. B, the Greek word for God-breathed is theopneustos. And theopneustos and sets up mechanics whereby canonicity was achieved. God breathed is the concept. He didn't have to do anything. He just breathed. There was a breath. And set up mechanics whereby canonicity was achieved. It involved both revelation and inspiration. The inhale of the God-breathed process is revelation, in which God the Holy Spirit made known to certain writers of Scripture his message to man. Who are the writers of Scripture? It's multiple. You find in your Bibles, at the head of each of the books, who allegedly wrote that particular text. You can count on that because it's confirmed in Scripture. So human beings had to do the writing, and they were selected, and they therefore were called to the task of writing down certain things and therefore publishing them. They can be in the Old Testament or New, and we'll get to that later. C, the exhale of the God-breathed process is inspiration, in which the authors, quote, men carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Noted in 2 Peter 1, verse 21b in the NET Bible. Therefore placed into writing the divine information which they had received through revelation. And these are individuals that are chosen by God to write information down. Note Peter. Peter was challenged to do this and did so. The result was a complete and connected message of God to man. The canon contains all that God desires man to know about him. That's Genesis through Revelation. All you need to know is found there. All you need to know about him, his plan, and his purpose. In the autographs are the originals. The Bible is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is impeccable. We're limited to having English Bibles. That's how we speak and think. And therefore, when you buy a Bible, you've got written down in English what the writers felt, how to translate that out of the Hebrew and the Greek into an English word source. Can you trust the English Bibles? That's what you got. And that's why they're pastors. Get you a Bible, it's going to be in English. Some of them are better than others. Like the King James Version, in order to do study, you have to go back to the original languages. And what you have to do is go back to the Strong's Concordance and look things up from the King James Version. You've got a Strong's, then there you go. From Genesis to Revelation, Strong's. What's in there? Right out of the King James, it has a code number. Find the code number and whatever the word is. Look it up. Get you the right kind of books, Hebrew and the Old Testament, Koine Greek in the New, and look up the number. And it tells you what the word is. It's all spelled out for you. You look at the Hebrew, and you can't read that. But then you can look in the parentheses, and it says it reads this way. And here's what it means. And you just do that consistently, growing in grace, doing a little there a little. And when you do that, you've systematically put everything together. But you can do your own study with the right implements that facilitate your ability in English to grow in grace. And that's why there are churches. You got to have people who are willing to go back to the originals, find out exactly what the words are and in the context they're found, and bring that out of the Hebrew or the Greek and put it into English and expand the translation necessary to give all of the nuances associated with that verse, especially with each and every word. And that's what I've tried to do for over 40 years. And it's imperative that when people stand up in a pulpit that they go back consistently in every Bible class they teach. If they want to quote Scripture, they need to expand that so that all the nuances of that verse, each word within that verse, are amplified in the expanded translation. So that everybody gets all the idiosyncrasies that are there. You expand the translation. I put it, EXT is what that is, expanded. So that when we expand it, you get all the nuances of the words that are found in the Hebrew or the Greek. And therefore, when it's all over with and you take a look back at your page, you see the expanded translation. It's in English. It has to be because that's what you know and that's how you think. We've got to get it into English, but we have to do it in such a way that all the nuances of the Hebrew or the Greek, as the case might be, are found within that translation for that word or phrase, as the case may be. These are the things that have to be done. Now, I think it's 10:30 and people are telling me that I've talked too long. It's perfect? Oh, well, I'm feeling much better now. I'm at bibliology point six-ish, so we'll resume here after we take a break for tea and crumpets and be back here at about 10 till the hour. See you then.